It is an honor and a blessing to be here preaching at Bread of Life Fellowship. We are going to continue our look today through characters from the historical books found in Scripture, and we're going to be focusing on Judges chapter 11 and focusing on Jephthah. What I wanted to start with as a way of introduction, when we think of the pioneer reformer, Martin Luther, his life took an unexpected turn in July of 1505. He was 21 years old, and he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. He was knocked to the ground by a nearby lightning strike. He was terrified, and he cried out, "Help me, and I will become a monk." Luther survived the storm, and he made good on his dramatic vow. 2 weeks later, he entered the monastery at Erfurt, and after becoming a priest, he traveled to Rome, and he witnessed corruption. We know about the nailing of the 95 theses to the church door and so on, but the question posed to you this afternoon is, did Martin Luther negotiate with God in the storm? Was his negotiation successful? Did the Reformation take place because Luther made a vow in the storm? Of course not. We will be looking at Jephthah today, and while you may not remember him from Judges 11, surely you would have seen him in Hebrews, in the Hall of Heroes of Faith, and there's names like Samson and David and Samuel, and even Gideon, and it's easy to forget about Jephthah. For much of his early life, his brothers wished that they could have forgotten about him, because not because of necessarily flaw in his character, but because of the circumstances of his birth. And as we'll see today, just even with the title of the sermon, God uses those who are rejected for his purposes. Okay, Jephthah was the outcast of the family. He was the son of a prostitute. Now, I can honestly tell you, in preparation for this sermon, I have three giant books at home by reputable authors that paint a completely positive picture of Jephthah and all he does in Scripture, calling him one of the most forgotten and interesting characters in all of Scripture. I have other books that paint the complete opposite. So, it's very interesting, but we can't forget, this isn't just a study on Jephthah. We are looking at relevant applications for life today and always pointing to Christ. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. We will be reading through the entire chapter. Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." So he said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, and now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. When they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in the Aroer and its villages, in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year after year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Please join me in prayer as we ask for help from the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, you are truly name above all names. And we pray, Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Bless this message. Lord, please help us to trust in your grace alone, not in vows that we make and in nothing of ours, Lord. Just let your name be glorified in all we do and all we say, Father. Please bless this message in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to give you some background on the book of Judges, because we work through part of Exodus and we saw the Israelites leaving slavery in Egypt, going towards the promised land. We went through some sermons in Joshua and we talked about the fulfillment of those promises and cities falling and just, you know, having courage and trust in the Lord. But when we get to the book of Judges, we see truly a historical account of one of the most tragic periods in the history of Israel. One of the most tragic periods. Now, the text of Judges does not give an indication of the author. Jewish tradition names the prophet Samuel as the author. Othniel, the first judge, was in the generation after Joshua. And Samson, the final judge, was more or less contemporary with Samuel. During this dark period, the Israelites were oppressed by many enemies. Because as we saw at the end of Joshua, the Lord promised to his people and they broke the promise. They did not wipe out the Lord's enemies. They sought to conform. They sought to live amongst the pagans. And as you'll see, they did not drive out the enemies that they were told to. And this led to this very dark period. They failed to drive out the Jebusites in Jerusalem, as well as the Arameans, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Philistines. Judges chapter 1 details the failures of the tribes to do as they were instructed in the book of Joshua. Now, for this period, that was about three and a half centuries, there was no king in Israel, no single leader of the nation. Israel was living in the land of Canaan as sort of a tribal federation led by a succession of individuals who God raised up in times of crisis and empowered to perform particular tasks. These were called judges. Okay? You will see in the book of Judges, there is death. There is slaughter. There is sacrifice. There is betrayal. There is scandal written across the pages. Ehud murders Eglon and leaves him to rot in his own fecal matter. A Levite sends a dismembered body throughout Israel to incite war. The tribes fought amongst themselves as well and nearly wiped out the tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. People served human leaders like Joshua, but once the human leaders died, we clearly observe everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like today a little bit? We do what's right in our own eyes. R.C. Sproul states that the book of Judges tells us the Israelites find themselves in a cycle. It's a repeated cycle. And it begins in this way. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Each time we read that phrase in the book of Judges, we see that God would raise up the enemies of Israel, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Moabites, and others. They're tools of chastisement against his people. Those pagan nations would oppress the Israelites, who would then cry out for relief and repent of their sins. Then God would raise up one of the judges who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, would defeat the enemies of Israel and bring deliverance. One scholar calls this a cycle: relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. Relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. This grim history of Israel's sin in the period of Judges goes against what the people have pledged. When Joshua brought the people together to renew their covenant to the Lord just before his death, we talked about this in the last sermon, the Israelites promised two things. Remember, we talked about this. There were two things promised: to obey God and to not forsake him for idols. To obey God and to not forsake him for idols. However, the record is that the people abandoned the Lord. That's the big difference between the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, and his people. Now, we know God does not forsake us, but we are prone to forsake him. God does not forsake us. We are prone to forsake him. What provoked this constant abandonment of God during the period of Judges was the Israelites' great desires to be like their neighbors, otherwise known as conformity. How many of us face this today at work or with family members where we want to conform? Social conformity, it's dangerous, right? You know what? I'm a Christian. I'm just about love. Love, 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 love. Do whatever you want, just about love. Because it's this desire to conform and to avoid persecution. To be one with the world, even though we are not of this world. This is not our home. This is a temporary stop. Okay, for all those who believe in Christ as our Savior, we are looking forward to something much, much better. Much, much better. But we see this later in Kings, in the book of Kings, when the people call upon Samuel for a king, for Saul. God calls us to nonconformity, but we see here the tribes of Israel failed to complete the conquest of the land that we discussed in Joshua and thereby suffered for this failure. Now, the emphasis of the book of Judges is the need for righteous kingship from the line of David, which points to the role which Christ fulfilled as our king, which Christ fulfills as our king. Like the judges and the Levites of Israel, the sinful leaders cannot fulfill what a perfectly righteous king can. Only Christ can meet that need. Remember, it's not us. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It's through Christ alone. Now, there's a term that we're going to hear today. It's called Gilead. And I just want to talk. That is a collective term. Gilead is sometimes used as a more general sense for the regions east of the Jordan River. Okay, the regions east of the Jordan River. We talked about this when we talked about the crossing of the Jordan and we talked about the 2.5 tribes. So the name Gilead first appears in the biblical account, the last meeting between Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. Gilead was the scene of the battle between Gideon and the Midianites, and it was also home of the prophet Elijah. After Israel defeated Sihon, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were assigned to this area. So during this message, when you hear Gilead, that is a collective term for these tribes, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay? Now, Jephthah is found in Hebrews 11. He's found in the Hall of Faith. Yeah, he's a forgotten man, and he's certainly a flawed man. Now, my message today is not to justify why Jephthah is found in Hebrews 11. We can go through many names in Hebrews 11 and ask some pretty serious questions there, but we must know the simple reason is God's grace. It's about God's grace. It is not about man, this man was more faithful than this man, and that's no. It's all about God's grace. Okay? Now, the name Jephthah means whom God sets free. The name Jephthah means whom God sets free. It also means the breaker through. Whom God sets free and the breaker through. The Lord used this overlooked man to deliver his people from the oppression of the Amorites. The Bible tells us Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. We read that in Scripture, mighty man of valor. He was a valiant man, a man of powerful strength and excellence in warfare. But as we start off chapter 11, we see Jephthah was born a child of a prostitute. We've covered Rahab before. We know that the Lord restores and redeems. Jephthah's father was married, however, was married and had other sons by his wife. After Jephthah's father died, we read in Judges 11, verse 2, the other sons grew up and forced Jephthah to leave. "You're not going to get an inheritance in this family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman. Get out." So after his father's death, they tell him to leave. Now, with his father's protection away from the situation, the building resentment between the brothers and Jephthah comes to the surface. The issues of inheritance of their father comes to be settled. And his brothers say, you're not even a member of our family. How can you expect to have anything in our father's will? You're only a son, an illegitimate son of a harlot." And they tell him to leave. Now, as I said before, and we're going to see in the time of Judges, people did what was right in their eyes when beneficial to them. So, of course, the brothers most likely referenced Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. That says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord." This requires a little bit of discussion. Jephthah was born the son of a prostitute. Perhaps the prostitute was Jewish, though. We do not know. That is not explained to us. But we know that this verse was mainly to prevent intermarriage with pagan societies, that would lead the Israelites astray and worship other gods. We see this pattern throughout Scripture. Okay? "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." We remember Pastor Damien discussing this when he went through the book of Ezra. As soon as Ezra heard of these violations, he tore his garment and cloak and pulled hair from his head and beard and sat appalled. I can think of no better example of a consequence of this action than when we look at Solomon. Solomon, in all of his granted wisdom, shows the fallen nature of man by not only rejecting Scripture and marrying pagan women, but if you take a look at 1 Kings 11:7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the god of Moab, and for Molech of the Ammonites on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And this is Solomon building for his pagan wives, which he had many. Jephthah's brothers are only showing jealousy. They're only showing jealousy and protecting wealth. They are not obeying the Lord and Scripture for holy purposes and obedience to the Lord. The question I ask you, is this something that we do today? Is this something that we do today where we maybe pull Scripture here, pull Scripture there without context, and just say, "Look at this, look at this," and then we use it for our own purposes, not even looking at the context, not even looking at the word of the Lord, just pulling words and quotes? Yet we put down the media for doing this all the time to people, just pulling certain words without context. Yet how many times have we been guilty of this in our lives, of pulling Scripture for our own desires and needs? Isn't it amazing, though, to see how God grafts in those who do not qualify, his mercy, his redemptive grace upon us. Don't forget Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, who believed in the Lord and is in the genealogy of our Savior. Or Ruth, who renounced her gods. It's natural for most people to feel resentment and bitterness when rejected. Everything and everybody is against me would be the typical response to those who face constant rejection. This is typical of human character apart from the grace of God. But God's grace is an exception to this natural law. God uses those rejected for his purpose. And I ask you today, are you plagued by something? Are you tormented? Are you held back by rejection? Is rejection holding you back? Maybe it's from family. Maybe it's from friends. Maybe it's from coworkers. Maybe it's from a relationship. Maybe it's even turned abusive at one point. Maybe you feel you aren't good enough. Maybe you feel inferior. You think because of your past, you are automatically disqualified from doing anything for God or being anything for God. Do not believe those lies. The blood of Christ has washed away our sins. Don't forget, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, 22. When we turn to the book of Acts, we find as Peter preaches the sermon to the religious council, Acts 4, verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men for by which we must be saved." Do not let your past hold you down. Take that burden. It's given to the Lord. It was paid for. Jesus Christ, not our works. Not our works. We can go further with this too. Joseph in the book of Genesis, you know the story, rejected by his brothers. And what happened to him? He eventually became their deliverer. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, eventually became their deliverer. We read the story of David. We find that it took him 7 years to gain the full support of the 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't have it on his plate right away. No, he was rejected and then he became king. Even Moses, Exodus 2, verses 14 to 15. Exodus 2, verses 14 to 15. He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. God chooses what men reject. Okay. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, "Though mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up." For what man rejects, God chooses. Do not forget that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are in Christ. In Christ. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 29. God chose, 1 Corinthians 1, 28 to 29. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We are called to develop an intimate and wonderful relationship with God. Our relationship must be constant and non-conditional. We don't put conditions on, and we'll talk about this later with vows and putting conditions on the Lord. No, that is not something acceptable. We must be close to God through the good times and the bad, not just the good times. This is not the prosperity gospel. We're not going to sit here and just think we're going to be rich, and then when things go poorly, well, God's angry with me, and no. He's working on our faith. He's sanctifying us. Let's go back to our text at hand in verse 3. Back to Judges 11, verse 3. We see Jephthah is surrounded by outcasts. Jephthah is forced out and goes to his new home, Tob. Tob means good. Scripture calls these men adventurers. Adventurers, surely they were not the top of society. Most likely they were outcasts. And such companions are usually not conducive to the development of high moral character. But we read in Scripture other examples of God's people being conformed to his image through the very influence of unconventional associations. Look at Joseph, honoring and obeying the law despite the godless people around him. David and his exile years, surrounded by outcasts from Israel. We see the transformative grace of God. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus takes us? Amen. You ever think back to your upbringing, to your family, to your friends, and just marvel at being saved? And then you just look. God chose me. You didn't choose God. God chose you. Just think about the past and where you are now. Think about the past and where you are now. Sometimes I just marvel at this. And I'm not talking financial past. I'm talking eternal salvation. It's amazing. We are a company of worthless sinners. We are a company of worthless sinners and things that were despised, but were transformed by the power of God's grace. He lifts us into his own likeness. And going back to verse 6, we see the elders of Israel will now reach out to the rejected Jephthah to bring him back as a leader. So going back to verse 6, the elders of Israel come to Jephthah because the Ammonites made war against Israel. But notice the corruption here. Notice the corruption. They offer him the role of military leader. Thus, the elders would maintain their own power. They offer him the role of military leader, thus maintaining their own power. No, absolutely not. The Lord, Jephthah reveals this, the evils of the elders. This is right before the Lord. And he mentions that they have come to correct their error of throwing him out. We can assume that when Jephthah's brothers threw him out of the inheritance, that Jephthah went to the elders of Israel. Surely the elders were involved in that decision. And he appealed for aid and was most likely denied. They're only arriving to Jephthah because they're in distress. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" As leaders and elders in the town, they should have been the ones to protect those who were most vulnerable. Now, Jephthah refers to the covenant name for God here, Yahweh, and says to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And they make him head of Gilead. It seems Jephthah was well-versed in Scripture. He was familiar with the revealed will of God, so much that in verse 11 it says, "And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." The elders are forced to say, that the Lord will be witness between us due to Jephthah making their agreement go through the Lord. It's not an agreement to go through men. It's not just, this is an agreement between one man to another. No, this is an agreement before the Lord, before the Lord. And why is the nation powerless before the enemies? Why are they powerless before the Philistines and the Ammonites? Because they sinned against God once again. We talked about the cycle before. It's God's people find themselves under the oppressive hand of another nation attacking them. And they call out to God. They call out to God because they're under the discipline of punishment because of their sin. Because they've gone after Baal. They've gone after Asheroth, false gods of other nations. Then there's repentance, even though we find at times quite superficial. And God answers them in mercy, in mercy. Peace reigns in the land because a judge, the deliverer from the Lord, in that period of time is raised up to bring peace to the nation. But when the judge dies, when the human leader dies, they return to their old ways of worshiping other gods, living selfishly and conforming to the world. This is something that I said before you find in the book of Judges, but I don't want the message to come across that you only find this here. I don't want this to come across that this doesn't happen today. How many times today do we offer superficial prayers? Just, you know what? It's 10:30 at night. I just have to go. Just a really fast prayer. But then when something happens, when tragedy strikes, all of a sudden, prayers, fasting, returning to the Lord in times of distress, while this is natural, too often, because of our sinful nature, this is the cycle that we get caught up in constantly. I want to look back and give you some context here. And it's Judges chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. If you can turn there, I want to give you some context here before we go back into Judges 11. I just want to give you some context found in Judges chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. In Judges 10, verses 10 to 16, we see the Israelites cry out to God, and God at first refuses their plea. He doesn't answer them. He cites several instances of past deliverances and reminds them that after each, they turned away. Starting with verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The Lord wants true repentance. Put away your gods. Turn to me, and I will show compassion. You say, I don't have false gods. You can go to my house. I don't have an altar. I don't have these statues. Do you have a phone? Do you have games on your phone? Websites, social media? Do you consult them more than Scripture? We're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of this. There are many churches that I know for a fact that have an early service because they can't compete with football. You know what? Football starts 1 o'clock. We're going to meet around 10 or something because I just don't want any problems. I've heard this from elders at other churches before. False gods come in all different shapes and sizes. Idols come in all different shapes and sizes, and we often don't realize it. It can come in the form of sports, entertainment, just a project around your house that you have spent so much time in. It can come in the form of our children. It can come in many different forms that we lift up these idols. I don't want the message to be that, well, I don't have false gods. I'm not worshiping other gods. If you have false idols, you are. We all are guilty of this. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It is better to live a life constantly close to God rather than just remembering him when tragedies strike. Pray without ceasing. That is not hyperbole. That is not a gross exaggeration. You are to pray without ceasing. There is a reason for that. There is a reason for that. So I was talking about before, what is our pitfall? What is our conundrum? Our prayers can be very fast and very short and often forgotten. And you say, no, I don't want to be like the Pharisees where I have these 45-minute prayers and it's for everyone to see. Well, no, of course not. But God sees the heart. He sees the heart. He sees our intention. I remember last week, Brother Lewis was up here and he was talking about this during the Lord's Supper. And he was talking about that the Lord sees everything. You're like, uh-oh. You know, the Lord sees our heart even just our intentions. We could say, no, Lord, I wanted to lead my family in worship and devotion. I was praying to you. Really? Are we going to convince the Lord of our lie? We can convince ourselves. We are easily convinced. We're not going to convince the Lord of this. Okay? But disaster strikes. A rough day occurs and persecution happens. And oftentimes our prayers start again. Now, there is repentance. I don't want you to feel guilty and say, I'm not going to try to pray again because the Lord knows this. But that's what repentance. You're turning to the Lord. You're turning from your sin to the Lord. You're asking for forgiveness. And we know we won't achieve a sinless life while in this flesh. Until glorification, we will fall. We will fail. But praise the Lord for his sacrifice on the cross. There should be no boasting amongst us. And just back to Judges 10. When the Ammonites were called to arms, they encamped at Gilead. The people of Israel came together. They encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants. And a revealing question comes from those verses. Where was the leadership? Where was the leadership? The powerful families furthered their ends at the expense of the lesser families. Okay? Israel's internal decay was exposed through an external threat. The internal decay was exposed by an external threat. Whether it's the Ammonites, the Moabites, it was exposed through that threat. So due to this lack of leadership, they turned to Jephthah, the rejected. Let's go back to Judges 11. Judges 11, I'm going to pick up verse 11. Judges 11, verse 11. Jephthah responds to the Israelite leaders and came to their aid. And we see the spirit of godliness here. Jephthah spoke to the people, and those words were repeated before the Lord. He then replies to the king of the Ammonites. He repels their claim. He repels their claim to some of the land that Israel possessed. He reminds them how they treated Israel in the wilderness and forced a conflict. God had taken their land and given it to his own people and destroyed the power of Og and Sihon and their giant kings. Jephthah reminds the king of the Ammonites with this. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Jephthah does this at first through negotiation. He recites the Israelite history. He repeatedly credits God with the victory of the Amorites and with driving them out before Israel. One historian comments, the land that the Ammonites claimed to be theirs had actually been lost many years earlier by the Moabites, who in turn lost it to the Amorites, who in turn were conquered by the Israelites. Thus, Israel had not conquered the land in Gilead from Ammon or Moab, but from the Amorites. So what right do you have to claim this land? Verse 17, Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. So in terms of this peace, Jephthah tells the Ammonites they can have all the land that Chemosh, their god, gives them. But the Israelites will take the land that their god gives them. This would make sense in terms of negotiation during this time period. During this time period, they would refer to the ruler's gods. Say, you take the land that Chemosh gave you, we'll take the land that the God of Israel gave us. Who was Chemosh? The God of the Moabites, Numbers 21, for further research there. And if the Ammonites are claiming Moabite land, they must also worship that god. Jephthah also stresses the point, this has been like this for 300 years. Why are you now coming to us and threatening to invade us? This has been like this for 300 years. But Jephthah makes it clear, this is Yahweh against Chemosh. My God against your God. Yahweh won 300 years ago. Even Balak, king of Moab, did not dispute this. There was no dispute 300 years ago. What right do you have to take it over? He asked them in verse 23. Whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Jephthah refers to the impending conflict once more. He refers to Jehovah. The battle was not the Israelites, but the Lord's. The battle belonged to the Lord. And in verse 28, we see the king of the Ammonites did not listen. Did not listen to the words of Jephthah. There would need to be a battle. I have been building up this whole time towards this battle. No. There are 10 verses left. And, sorry, there are 12. 10 of the verses are dedicated to the vow. Only 2 verses are dedicated to the actual battle. So I've been building this whole time, giving you all this context. All right, here we go, big battle. No. The Lord's word, scripture, it's for our instruction. And here we have 10 verses dedicated to the vow of Jephthah and the aftermath. Only 2 verses that focus on the actual battle. There are clear reasons which will be pointed out. For now, let's continue and spend some time on the vow. Let's go to Judges 11 and read verses 29 to 31 again. Judges 11, verses 29 to 31. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, there is considerable disagreement from many biblical scholars as to what happened to Jephthah's daughter. I will bring you both and then tell you, based on this reading, where what I believe. One view is that he killed her and sacrificed her, human sacrifice, as a burnt offering. That's probably the most obvious initial reading of the text before us. However, the idea of human sacrifice in the Bible is repulsive to God. He condemns it in Deuteronomy 18. Jephthah would have known God's law, and he did demonstrate a detailed knowledge of the history. And he would have known about the prohibition against child sacrifice from the books of Moses, Leviticus 18, 20, Deuteronomy 12, and Deuteronomy 18. The other interpretation is that Jephthah gave his daughter to be a perpetual virgin in the service of Jehovah. So those are the two right here. We see the argument made here in Judges 11:29 is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah And immediately after the Spirit of the Lord came upon, he made a vow to sacrifice his daughter. The argument made is that a man led by the Holy Spirit wouldn't make a vow that intends his daughter to be alive. Now, a close reading of the text leads me to believe that he did not sacrifice his daughter, that he dedicated his daughter to the Lord's service. As we go down the passage, we find that she requests to bewail her virginity on the mountains, and all the daughters of Israel go with her. We also find in verses 37 to 39 that it's commemorated from this day on in Israel, of how she bewailed her virginity in that way. Verse 39 is also future tense, that she bewails her virginity in the future. Now, I believe the meaning was this. I believe the meaning was she was dedicated to the Lord, probably to the service of the tabernacle as a perpetual virgin. A father did possess that power at that time. She couldn't marry. Jephthah wouldn't have any children. If he truly did sacrifice his daughter, it would be difficult to understand why it became a custom that every year young girls would rehearse this for 4 days. But the sorrow that was involved with this consecration was this. Jephthah didn't have any other children. There were no other concubines as leaders of the time had. This was Jephthah's only child. And his daughter was his only child. For her not to be married and for her to not have a family meant the line of Jephthah ended. The line of Jephthah ended. It died. For this daughter to be denied the home and the privilege and the happiness of being a mother meant to Jephthah and to his child the death of the family and the end of the line. Deuteronomy 5, verse 11 says, "And the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who profanes his name by breaking an oath." Psalm 15:4 describes a righteous person as one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. When Jephthah made the vow to God, he was not expecting his daughter would be the first person to come out of the door. Surely not an animal. He was more thinking a servant. But when Jephthah saw his daughter, he tore his clothes. As we know, that is a sign of deep remorse and regret. He states the situation brought him very low in verse 35, because the vow meant his daughter would be consecrated to the service of God and he would not have any grandchildren. Not having a child during this time carried a heavy social stigma, a heavy social stigma during this time. The Israelites during this time view barrenness as a punishment and a curse from God. At this point in time, we see why Jephthah is very grieved at the turn of events. And we don't hear any mentions of concubines, so we know that this is the end of his family line. And as what was mentioned earlier, Jephthah kept his promise, even if it was to his own hurt. Psalm 15:4, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." I would be remiss not to mention this fast, quickly. The obedience of his daughter. The obedience. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord." And apparently Jephthah did instill this in his child about what he knew about the Lord God of Israel. Here's Jephthah's nameless daughter showing obedience to the Lord. If you notice her submission to her father's vow and the Lord, and her statement about the father's victory. Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And regardless of your stance on the vow, what an impetuous and unnecessary vow to make, regardless of if you feel she was sacrificed or consecrated. What an unnecessary vow to even make. We spend time on this because it's an important lesson for us that we oftentimes need repeated. We need to trust in the Lord. The Lord's Spirit was upon Jephthah. Yahweh would deliver his people with or without Jephthah. Surely, victory was not dependent upon that vow. Just like I said before, the Reformation was not dependent upon Luther's vow in the storm. Surely, victory was not dependent upon Jephthah's vow. The Lord does not get enticed by our sacrifices. Remember 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Psalm 50. Thank you, Brother Lewis, for bringing this to my attention. Psalm 50 and Brother Nathan for Proverbs 20, because there is a direct correlation here. Psalm 50 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, it is a snare to say rashly it is holy and to reflect only after making a vow. This is very important for us. How many of us, when faced with distress, instead of crying out for mercy, offer negotiated terms? Lord, I will do this. Lord, I will do that. Lord, give me another chance and I will show you what I will do. Like somehow we have the enticing means to lure the Lord into our request. Like somehow God is not sovereign, basically, is what's going on, is what's said there. Jephthah did not need to entice the Lord with an offering to obtain victory that day. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers a clear and helpful teaching on how we should make oaths, promises, and vows. Please turn with me to Matthew 5. We'll be looking at verses 33 to 36. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 36. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you simply say be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Ligonier notes that many rabbis in Jesus' day taught that a vow made in God's name is absolute. Absolute. But a vow made in someone else's name or something else's name did not need to be followed through on. It could be disregarded. Some taught that a vow made in the name of Jerusalem is not binding, but one made when facing the holy city is actually sacrosanct, is actually holy and should be followed through. So depending on where you were facing, even. This tendency to bend the truth is universal. And Jesus countered that idea. If you swear by something, it had better be true. He says, in fact, all you need is yes or no. Your word should be good. There's no need for overwrought expressions to bolster your case. I swear on this grave, I swear to hope and die, cross my heart and hope to die. No, absolutely not. Matthew Henry writes, the frequent requiring and using of oaths is a poor reflection on Christians who should be of such acknowledged fidelity that their sober words should be as sacred as their solemn oaths. Back to the battle. Well, The other question is, how come there's only two verses on the battle? We've been building towards this. What is going on here? Well, simply put, the battle belongs to the Lord. There was no doubt. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I would ask you, what if there was a good chapter on military strategies and weapons and fights and special effects and Jephthah doing all these super moves? Who does that glorify? Does that glorify God or does that glorify Jephthah? Pretty sure that glorifies Jephthah. Give credit where credit is due. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Once we read that, we really don't even need to see the conclusion because we know what the conclusion is. And while the Spirit of the Lord during this time came down upon chosen leaders, we give thanks to you, Lord, that as believers, we are blessed with the Holy Spirit. We are blessed with the Holy Spirit. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karaman with a great blow. The Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. The Lord gave them over to his hand. Not any skill in battle, not any vow that was made. It was the Lord gave over to his hand. To close out the story of Jephthah, in Judges 12, the tribe of Ephraim accuses Jephthah of fighting without asking for their help and either wanting glory or to cover their shame. Yes, the tribes actually did fight amongst themselves during this time. Jephthah exposes the truth that they did not answer the call for help. And you did not save me from their hand. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? The tribe of Ephraim threatens to burn Jephthah and Gilead's house over them with fire, and Jephthah and his army defeat 42,000 of the Ephraim men. He judges Israel for 6 years before dying. Now, some important applications that I want to leave you with today. Some important applications that I want to leave you with today. Trust in God's grace. Trust in God's grace. God uses those rejected. Trust in God's grace. If you're still wondering at this point in the message why Jephthah is in the Heroes of Faith, why he's in Hebrews 11, and I'm sure we can have discussions about that, then we are all missing the point, and I did not get my point across today. This is about God's grace. God's grace is the single reason why Jephthah is in Hebrews 11. God's grace. The Spirit of the Lord came upon a rejected man named Jephthah and enabled him to fight and free the Israelites. Every righteous and faithful action of those in Hebrews 11 is due to God's unmerited, unwarranted grace. That's it. If you're unsaved, please know that God uses those rejected by society and man for his glory. Stop with the excuses. Stop with the excuses that you aren't good enough. That's what the world says. That's not what our Lord says. That's what the world says. Stop listening to the world. Jephthah was the rejected son of a prostitute, and he became the judge of Israel. Though his life is not perfect, and we can go through his faults all day, God still used him to fulfill his purpose. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There are no strings attached there. It is not only for certain people of certain backgrounds or those who have not sinned in this way or that way. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust in that. Trust in God's grace to be stronger than your sin. Because if you somehow feel that your sin held you back, then you're saying, my sin is up here and God is down here. You're saying God is not sovereign. He's not strong enough to forgive my sin. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe those lies. Put the mistakes of the past behind you and reach toward the future, believing that in spite of your shortcomings, God can use you for his glory. Point number two, God holds us accountable. We are accountable for the words we say. Jesus Christ strongly instructs us to take the words we are going to say seriously. Matthew 12, 36 to 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Christians are expected to be keepers of their word. We are called to be keepers of our word. We will fall and we will fail. That much is guaranteed. But we repent, we turn to the Lord, be keepers of your word. We are supposed to be a living testimony. We are supposed to be the light in the darkness. Examples to unbelievers and believers alike. If our words and actions do not coincide, how are we able to influence others and help others if we can't even be trusted? How will they see the character of God, and how will they see that the character that God wants us to develop? How will that even be seen? How will they take seriously the truths that we say, the biblical truths that we say? Can people trust us with our words? Are they able to believe us when we say something? Are we truthful with the words we say? Take those questions home. Ponder them today. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no frees you from an uncontrollable uncertainty of tomorrow. The real strength lies in a life rooted in Christ, anchored in Christ. The final point to leave you with today: stop trying to bribe and negotiate with God. Trust in Him. Regardless of whether you feel this or that about the vow, we know Jephthah didn't need to make that vow to obtain victory. God doesn't need our help, our terms. He doesn't need our terms. God doesn't need our negotiations. Plead for mercy and grace instead of sweetening the pot. Lord, if you only do this, I'll do this. If you only do that, I'll do that. Do you want to know what you're actually saying there? What you're saying is, Lord, I will only act in a holy way if you do this for me. You're putting conditions on the Lord. You're putting your conditions upon the Lord by saying, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do that. So you're only going to act this way if the Lord grants you prosperity? Well, that's prosperity gospel, brothers and sisters. No, we do not sweeten the pot. We do not entice Him like we have something that the Lord needs, something that the Lord doesn't have. Like the Lord would ever say, oh yes, I agree to your terms. I ask you, what do you even have that you did not receive? The Bible clearly asks this question. God is sovereign. Go and instead trust in His grace alone. Revelation 21:6, God identifies Himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And we're not just looking at the Greek alphabet there. He is the beginning and the end. He is speaking of reality. He is the absolute beginning and the absolute end. Everything originates in Him. Everything will somehow end in Him, with Him. Isaiah puts it like this: thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. So in other words, since everything comes from God and nothing will outlast God, everything in the middle belongs to the Lord. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. There is no need to bribe God. There's no need to bribe God as Jephthah did. He will give gladly and freely out of His own heart of love the help and deliverance we need if our cause is rightly ordered before Him. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him, we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Please join me in prayer.